Please turn them in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Nehemiah 4, 7 through 14. Now remember, it's been about 140 years since the people of Judah were conquered by the Babylonians and taken into captivity in 586 BC. The good news is that after 70 years of captivity, the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to the homeland, rebuild their temple, and lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. And while that is some very good news, we learn that decades later, the people who had returned to the promised land were in great distress and reproach, and also that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles, which is some very bad news. Well, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king of Babylon, heard about this bad news, and by the good hand of God upon him, Nehemiah was able to go to Jerusalem and help the struggling people and do his best to restore and rebuild Judah and the city of Jerusalem, which still has no walls around it. And so, as we saw, Nehemiah arrived. A few days later, he inspected the walls of the city at night, and then he rallied the people to get to work on rebuilding the city walls, which they earnestly did, which is very good. Why did they do it? Because this wasn't just a rebuilding project that protected the city from their many enemies. No, no. But even more, this was a spiritual endeavor that greatly honored the God whom they loved. And walls around the city of Jerusalem represented that God was with them once again. And so they worked. Even in the face of many adversities and many adversaries. And they now have built the wall around the city to half its height, which was an incredible accomplishment. Now what? Let's find out. Verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. We'll stop here for now, and here in today's passage, we can note six truths. The first is this, that the enemies conspired together, and this is no shock whatsoever, right? Enemies. I mean, the enemies rose up immediately when Nehemiah made his way into Jerusalem. They've persisted in doing their best to stop the wall rebuilding project, and here they are, again, opposing the people and work of God. And note that this time they've invited their wicked friends. Sanballat and Tobiah have been there from the beginning. Remember, Sanballat was a governor of Samaria. Tobiah was an Ammonite official who was from the old famous family that ruled Ammon for years. The land of Ammon was on the east side of the Dead Sea, which is located in Jordan today. You also have listed here the Arabs, who would have been influenced by Geshem, who was a powerful chief in northwest Arabia, where he ruled over a confederation of Arab tribes that included Edom, Moab, and the southern parts of Judah. Ammon was where Tobiah was a governor. And then you had the Ashdodites, who were Philistines who lived to the west of Jerusalem. So do you see what's going on? Jerusalem is literally surrounded by enemies who have banded together against them. Samaria to the north, Arabs to the south, Ammon to the east, and Ashdod to the west. And so it goes with the people of God. Right? Is this not expected? Right? Enemies. See, as Christians today, this is indeed par for the course, and opposition should be expected. Why? Because Satan and his people have always opposed the good work of God. And the wall around the city of Jerusalem is indeed a very good work of God. And the enemy hates the good work of God and his people. Remember, in Acts 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, lo and behold, a commotion arose because of the way, because of Christ and his people, the church. Commotion, from the word terasso in the Greek, means to stir up, to agitate, to cause trouble. And that's what Christianity does today, just as the people of God did in Nehemiah's day. Look, in Ephesus, Paul had been preaching the word of God. People were getting converted. The church was growing, and Asia Minor was dominated by the message of the gospel. But guess what? Satan isn't going to sit around passively wringing his hands with that. No, he's going to launch an attack. And that's the pattern, because we are in a spiritual war. And when you are in a war, you should expect opposition. It seems that many today get upset when the people of the world say anything bad about the church. But the world has always said bad things about the church and about the people of God. See, we're not here to be friends with the world. No. We are here to shine the light of Christ in the darkness of their lost lives, and darkness doesn't like light. And for the true church that's preaching the truth of God and lifting Christ high, there's going to be opposition, commotion, trouble, enemies surrounding us. We don't invite it. We're gracious and loving and godly and kind, of course. But again, Jesus and Paul were all those things, and look what happened to them. Hey, woe to the church that the world loves. Woe to the church and the Christian that doesn't cause some sort of commotion for the glory of God, building a wall, doing a godly work, honoring our Lord. And look, if we don't sense any opposition from the enemy, then we should examine ourselves to determine whether or not we're doing anything significant enough for Satan to even want to oppose us. The church should always create a commotion, and that's a good sign, so long as it doesn't come because of sin, of course, so long as it comes for the right reasons, for the godly reasons. One has said that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And there's truth to that, because again, look at Jesus, look at Paul, look at all the prophets, look at the faithful of the past who have always suffered for their faith, look at Nehemiah and the people of his day who were honoring and obeying God. Lord, help us to be so Christ-like that the world can't help but take notice and respond, either in saving faith or else in opposition, but not neutrality. No, not neutrality. If the world can be neutral toward us, then we're clearly doing something wrong. Look, this world isn't our real home. Anybody know that? This world is not our real home. We need to remember that. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are pilgrims here. Our real home is a heavenly home as Christians. We don't really belong on this earth, not really. We are strangers here, exiled for a time from our homeland. The word stranger means a foreigner. In the ancient world, the fate of a stranger was hard. A stranger was regarded with hatred, suspicion, and contempt. In fact, being poor was considered better than living as a stranger in a foreign land. But even so, every believer is a stranger, a foreigner, an exile here on planet Earth, because this isn't our real home. As William Barclay said, it wasn't that the Christians were foolishly otherworldly, detaching themselves from the life and work of this world, but they always remembered that they were people on the way. See, they were only passing through. They were short timers who lived like it, living more for the glory of God than for the glory of self. Puritan writer Thomas Manton said this about strangers. One, a stranger is one that's absent from his country and from his father's house. So are we, because heaven is our country, God is there, and Christ is there. Two, a stranger in a foreign country isn't known nor valued according to his birth and breeding, and so the saints walk up and down in the world like princes in disguise. Three, strangers are liable subjects to inconveniences. So are godly men and women in the world. Christianity is like a strange plant brought from a foreign country, and so he doesn't agree with the nature of the soil because he thrives not in the world. Four, a stranger is patient and is contented with pilgrim's fare and lodging. See, we are now abroad and we must expect hardship. Five, a stranger is thankful for the least favor. So must we be thankfully contented with the things God hath bestowed upon us. Anything in a strange country is much. Six, a stranger that has a journey to go on would pass over it as soon as he could. And so we, who have a journey to heaven, desire to finally get there. Anybody? Seven, A stranger buys not such things as he cannot carry with him. In like manner, our greatest care should be to gather those things that will abide with us in glory. 8. A stranger's heart is in his country, so is a saint's in heaven. And 9. A stranger provides for his return as a merchant that he may return richly laden. So must we all appear before God in glory. Therefore, let us return from our travel well provided. And I say amen to that. Amen to that. He's right. Our time here is brief and temporary, and we should live like we believe it, and we should expect opposition along the way. So here's a question. Does your conduct give you away as a citizen of heaven? Is it clear that you're a stranger and pilgrim on sinful planet Earth? Because it should be. Not because we're so odd, and some of us are really odd, but because we're so like Christ, see? Because in faith we live differently, because we have different values, because we aren't so worldly minded, because we love God and we forgive and we serve and we honor God when it's hard, and we have joy and peace that passes understanding, and we have an eternal perspective, and we don't despair and lose hope in trial and in tragedy, and we fight sin and we pursue holiness, and we have morals that honor the Lord, and we live so as to please our God in heaven, not ourselves, because this sinful planet isn't our real home. Is that true of you? A few more watches keeping, a few more foes to down. As pilgrims brave, we journey to win the victor's crown. And so because we love the Lord and seek to honor Him with our fading lives, opposition and enemies. And note that Satan is very persistent. I mean, he never quits. He keeps plugging away at his evil work. And if one thing doesn't work, then he'll just try another thing. And if Sanballat and Tobiah can't get the Jews from stopping their work on the wall, then the pressure from even more enemies will get amped up. And that's what happened. And things now got ugly. Very ugly. Look, people of otherwise contrasting backgrounds who in another time would have been very content to fight against one another, they now joined in mutual anger that the gaps in the wall of the city of Jerusalem are being filled. And as we saw last time, that the wall was being built up to half its height, which was about 20 feet high. So the gaps are being filled in, the wall is being built up, and all of that greatly angers the people who surrounded Jerusalem. And even though the anger has an economic aspect to it, more than anything else, this was a spiritual thing. Again, the wall signified that God was blessing His people once again. People who had repented and had now sought to honor the Lord. And the enemies of God hated that more than anything else. Note a couple of things. Some today might think that if you faithfully serve and obey the Lord, that circumstances in life will improve and get better. But here we see that there are indeed times when believers do the right things in the face of opposition, and the opposition grows and it intensifies. And instead of cooling down, the hostilities heat up. I mean, look, the numbers of Nehemiah's enemies grew, and now they're surrounded by enemies. And not only is there an escalation in the number of enemies, but there's also an escalation in what they're willing to do to stop the work of God and to stop the work of the people of God. Anger. Conspiring together. And now, attack. So they turn to God and things have gotten worse. Anybody relate to that? Anyone? See, this is important. Our call as faithful lovers of the Lord is to do what honors and glorifies God regardless of the outcome, because it's what honors and glorifies God. Even if things get worse, because I'm honoring and glorifying the Lord. See, our call is to do what's godly no matter what. And if things get better, then praise the Lord. And if things get worse, then praise the Lord. I've seen people turn to the Lord when things got really hard in their life as like a last-ditch effort. I'll give God a try. But their aim wasn't really to honor the Lord. No, their aim was for God to make things better in their life. And when things didn't get better, they turned against the Lord because their motives were messed up. See, God's people honor Him because honoring Him honors Him, regardless of the outcome. And honoring Him is what matters, and it's also what truly lasts. Please don't get weary in doing good, in being faithful and glorifying God and running with endurance. And please don't let a few enemies or a bit of opposition stop you from your great aim of glorifying God with the precious time that you have left. Look, when we continue to faithfully serve Christ in the midst of opposition, sometimes matters get much more difficult before they get better. So be it. Christ's glory and honor is worth it. And so, to make matters worse, the builders in Jerusalem are now surrounded by their enemies to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And look, each of the four provinces surrounding Judah are plotting to stage a four-pronged attack on Jerusalem. It's a very dire situation. Jerusalem's supply lines are cut off. The enemy is closing in from all directions. It's, again, a very dire situation. Note that the attack didn't happen. The enemies just talked about attacking, but that's usually enough. Satan uses the same strategy of fear against us. If you're faithful, you're going to lose your job, so don't be faithful. If you preach the word, you're going to go to prison, so stop preaching the word. If you keep standing for the truth, you're going to suffer. You don't want to suffer. Those are just words. But they stop many people from being faithful, from preaching the word, and for standing for the truth. See, fear is a great strategy. But our call is to fear God more than we fear men and what they may or may not do to us. And even if they follow through with their threats, that's okay, because again, God is worth it and God will help us along the way through it. All of this reveals to us where our convictions really are at. Are we the real deal or are we just talk? Are we going to cave when the pressure comes? That truth is revealed when the enemies come, when the threats come, when the hardships come. What are you going to do? And so the enemies conspired together to attack Jerusalem. Note that this was indeed a very real threat. It was very real. And even though Nehemiah was sent by the king, and even though Nehemiah had letters for his safe arrival from the king, this again was a very real threat. I mean, evil people don't always think straight. Evil people lie all the time. And they certainly could have destroyed all the people in Jerusalem and sent an excuse to the king that Jerusalem was rebelling, or they could have claimed ignorance, or they could have made a number of excuses as to why they had to attack Jerusalem. So the threat of attack was a very real threat, and the Jews had no real defense except for God. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him to protect you? He certainly can with your life. He's the one who determines the number of our days. Do you trust Him? Remember when the king of Israel was seeking to capture the godly prophet Elisha? They heard where Elisha was at, and so in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14 says that the king of Aram sent horses, chariots, and a great army. They went there by night and they surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. So he asked Elisha, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" Look at Elisha's response. "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. How good is that? It's true. God delivered Elisha on that day, and the Bible is very clear that God knows exactly what He's doing and what He's allowing in our lives as His people. And our call is to trust Him and to keep doing what He calls us to do. He knows. He's watching us. He loves us. He will either rescue us or He won't. And either way is fine. So long as God is honored. Because we end up in heaven anyhow, so come on. So they conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and also look to cause great confusion. It's another great strategy of the wicked one. Why? Because God's people aren't confused. Right? You look confused right now. No, we know. We know the truth. We know God. We know what He wants and what truly matters. And We know what lies ahead, and we know how this is all going to end. We know, and that gives us great confidence. Look, the people of Nehemiah's day knew what God wanted them to do. It was very clear, and their call was to do it. Satan wants to bring confusion to that clarity. Are you sure? If everyone surrounding you is against you, then what you're doing must be wrong. Stop listening to Nehemiah and look at us. Listen to us. Look at the circumstances, not to God. Your trouble will go away if you just stop building that wall. And less trouble's a good thing, right? Look over here. Listen to us, not Nehemiah, not God. Confusion. But again, we're not confused, not at all. We know. Right? We know the most important thing. We know the good news of Christ. What else matters in light of that? The good news that we're all bad. Very bad. Anybody know that? That we all deserve to go to hell for all our sin against a good and holy and righteous God. That the wages of sin is death, hell forever, but Jesus can rescue us and give us forgiveness and life. We know this. That Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in the believer's place, and 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. And now, through repentant faith in him, you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can be cleansed and go to heaven instead of hell. We know. How? Because Jesus took our punishment for sin as believers onto himself, and he was punished instead. All our sin was transferred to him, and he paid the eternal wages of all that sin so that we who believe could be justified, forgiven, and given heaven instead of hell because of Jesus. And now, because we've surrendered to him in repentant faith, we know who we are, we know whose we are, we know what truly matters, we have purpose in life, we know all of the things that truly matter, and there's no confusion about this. Oh yes, there are some little things and decisions that we don't know that we pray about, but we know the big things, the important things, the eternal things. Believe on Christ for forgiveness and life, and now once you're saved, once you've surrendered to him and repent in faith, live for his glory and honor him because we love him until glory. There's no confusion there. It's not easy, but it's clear. But confusion hinders that clarity and sidetracks the people of God. See, a confused people will never truly move forward and fulfill God's work. They're usually confused because they're distracted by the tricks of the enemy instead of focusing on God and his promises. Look at me, not to God and his word. Don't live for the glory of God. Live for your own glory. That sin isn't that bad. Has God really said? Worldliness isn't that big of a deal. Things satisfy. Live for this life only, not for the next. See, confusion. Are you confused today? Are you sidetracked? Are you listening to lies instead of to God? Take heed. Beware. So the enemies tried to create confusion so that the faithful people would stop building that wall, and even more, so they would stop doing the work of God. Look at the people's response. Second, they prayed, and there we see it again. Prayer. Nevertheless, we made our prayers to God. What do you do when enemies arise? What do you do when troubles come? What do you do when hardship hits? What do you do when a need arises? What do? You pray. This keeps coming up in Nehemiah. It's going to keep coming up. Why? Because it's so important for the people of God. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It's communing with God. It's something that delights God. Biblically, prayer is commanded. Biblically, prayer is powerful. Biblically, prayer is vital to our Christian lives. And biblically, prayer is effective, and it works in a mighty and mysterious way. See, God sovereignly works through the prayers of his people, and when God's people pray, amazing things happen. Look, prayer is essential for a thriving spiritual life, and if we want a life that can be used mightily of God for his glory, we must pray. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians and as a church, we must pray. If we want to truly redeem the time that we have left here, we must pray. Andrew Murray said that prayer is the pulse of the Christian life, and the question is your pulse beating strong this morning? One said that a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. If you're a true child of God, then you will seek your Father's face in prayer, and that is absolutely right. Jesus himself is pictured in prayer no less than 25 times in the Gospels, and many of those times it was all night. Why? Because it was necessary. And think about it, we have much to pray about. Anybody? Anybody here have children? We have much to pray about. Anybody here have some big decisions to make? Anybody here have burdens? Anybody here suffering or facing trials of any kind? Anyone here know anybody who has burdens or who is suffering or facing trials of any kind? Anybody here need the strength of the Lord? Anyone here love the Lord? Then you must pray. Pray because you love Him, and pray because you have needs. And the more you pray, the better. Nehemiah and the people knew that, and so they prayed much. And they're a great example for us today who have a ton of things to be praying for and who have a great God to pray to. Note that the people didn't just pray, no, but they also, third, set a watch against the enemies day and night. This is just some practical wisdom here. Nehemiah first leads the people to pray to God for help, and then they take action by setting up an around-the-clock guard against their enemies. So prayer and action, which is wise. And while prayer is always the first thing that we should do, it's not always the only thing that we should do. Look, Nehemiah prays to God to do for them what they can't do themselves. And he also uses what God has already given him, his mind, and the community of faith. As John Gill noted, they set a watch against them day and night to give notice of their approach, that they might prepare to defend themselves. And even though they prayed to God and trusted in Him for deliverance, they did not neglect the use of means. That's right. They knew that prayer didn't mean that they were to do nothing. Instead, as one said, they used sanctified common sense to do what they should do in order to protect themselves against attack. Look, if no one is watching and guarding the wall, then what's to stop the enemies from coming along at night and begin tearing down that wall, since it was still unfinished and not nearly as strong as it was supposed to be yet? So they did what they could as they continued to pray about the situation. As Cromwell said in his Irish campaign, trust in God and keep your powder dry. That's exactly what they're doing. Pray first and then set a watch. Act. Continue to build. One commentator noted this by way of application. When we see an area of our Christian life that needs particular attention, it isn't enough to pray. You need to set a watch as well and give special attention and accountability to that area of your life until you're walking in consistent victory. And he's absolutely right. So pray and then watch, do, act, and use your godly wisdom to honor God as you continue to pray. See? Fourth, look, the people doubted and wavered. This isn't good. Verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And her adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. That's not good. That's not good. Here we find that the continued threats against Jerusalem's enemies, on top of the challenge of such an enormous rebuilding project, it all begins to have an effect on the people of Judah. See, they're beginning to believe what the enemy is saying about them, and I hate this. I hate this. But it shows us how effective the enemy's strategy is for those who aren't constantly watching and praying, because this strategy works. I can hear Judah, perhaps we really are too weak and are incapable of finishing the task. Maybe it really is a hopeless endeavor and we have been overly ambitious. And maybe there really is insufficient materials out of all the rubble in order to rebuild the wall. Maybe this is hopeless. Maybe we should all just quit. How sad is that? The pressure, the enemies, the gossip, and the rumors of a surprise attack brought doubts and wavering, which is exactly what the enemies intended. As one said, external pressure amplifies internal weakness. The Jews who dwelt near them refers to those who lived in villages that bordered the territories of the enemies. Apparently, the enemies were spreading rumors of attack in order to dishearten the people, and they were relentless about those rumors. 10 times suggests that these enemies constantly reiterated the rumors of a surprise attack so that the people in the villages would pass those rumors on to their friends in Jerusalem. And it's all becoming overwhelming. And even though the people know that building the wall is a good work of God, and even though they know that building the wall is the right thing to do, the God-pleasing thing to do, look, they're beginning to cave in under all the intense pressure. Doubting, wavering, compromising, giving in, watering down the truth in what you say and in what you do, going with the flow. All that would be so much easier than continuing to build. Except for the fact that continuing to build is the right thing to do, and it's the best thing to do for the glory of God. Sadly, many give in under the pressure in Nehemiah's day and today. It's easier to give in, see? It's not better, no, but it's easier. Anyone feel the pressure? To not tell people the truth? To go with the flow and not cause trouble by being godly? To lie to get ahead, maybe? To compromise so more people will like you? To be quiet when you know God wants you to speak up? To stop pursuing God and His glory when you know that you should? What must happen when compromising, wavering, doubting, give in under the pressure, when that comes to you? When that pressure comes to you. Think about it. The people who live near the borders of their enemies are overwhelmed with constant reports of the enemy's impending attack. It seems that it's almost impossible for the people living near the borders to constantly be hearing the claims of the enemy without being influenced by them. So how are they going to counteract that? Hey, isn't it true that all of us live near the borders of our enemies? And while this world isn't our real home, we still have to live here for the time being. And not only are we not to let the world influence us, but we are called to influence the world for Christ. And it's a massive uphill battle. So what must we do while we live here on these borders and with the constant bombardment to give in and compromise being our reality? We do what Nehemiah did. Look, he took action. Verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So the enemies arose, they attacked with words, and they threatened physical attack, and they were relentless about it, and pretty soon, some of the people begin to give in under the pressure. So now what? Well, Nehemiah did something about it. His first response was to station the people in the exposed places. This shows the people of Judah and any potential attackers that there are no easy places to slip in and attack. And so they countered their enemies with action. And it not only was a morale boost to the builders and their families, but it was also a significant deterrent to the enemies. This isn't going to be as easy as I thought. They aren't going to just cower in fear and give in like I thought they would. That's good. Second, Nehemiah stationed the people with their families, which provided them with even greater incentive to fight. See, it's one thing to fight for strangers and mere associates, but it's quite another thing to fight for one's family, let alone for God. Third, Nehemiah made sure that they had what they needed to defend themselves, swords, spears, and bows. And while they were no match, absolutely no match externally against the armies that surrounded them, look, they weren't going to go down without a fight. And the enemy now knew that this wasn't going to be as easy as they thought. What? We put serious pressure on them, and we thought that they would cower and run, but now they're standing up and they're ready to fight. We need to think this thing through. Isn't that good? Don't give in and cower. No, refocus. Gather around your family and pick up your weapons. How do you refocus? You get back to the Word of God. Right? You get back to the Word of God, which is powerful and makes you strong and adequate for every good work. These people needed to stop listening to the lies of the enemy, and they needed to listen to the truth of God, and that truth for us today is contained in one book, and we do well to live our lives in that book. It's the truth. It revives weary hearts. It gives true wisdom. It lights our path. It shows God to us. It corrects us and shows us where we are wrong. It encourages us, which we all need. It makes us strong, and it's powerful for salvation and life, and fools put it down, but the wise ones are those who pick it up and read it, ingest it, eat it up, take it in, and live it out. See, as we are living life on these borders, what with lies being whispered all around us, with enemies who want to drag us down, with pressure to compromise surrounding us, we desperately need to hear from God. Constantly. And the way we hear from God is through His written word. So run to it. What else? Pray much. We've already seen that, right? Pray much. What else? Gather around your family. And I would say, application for us today, your spiritual family. That's a call to Christian fellowship and encouragement. Right? We desperately need each other. We are stronger together, seeing each other, worshiping Christ together, praying together, encouraging each other, struggling together, helping each other. We desperately need each other, especially when the enemy is surrounding us and putting extra pressure on us to compromise. And isn't that the world that we're living in right now? How much greater the need to be with our like-minded Christian brethren? As one noted, the constant bombardment of the world will take its toll on the strongest of believers unless they spend time listening to and reading the truth of God's word and drawing encouragement from experiencing fellowship with other believers. That's absolutely right. And when believers are outnumbered and assaulted from every direction from the enemy, it is then that they most need the word of God and the people of God, the church. The tragedy comes when we experience the intense pressure from the enemy. And instead of drawing near to God and to the people of God, many Christians withdraw from God's word and they withdraw from the community of faith, the very thing that they shouldn't do, the very thing God has given every believer to encourage us when the enemy appears to have the upper hand. Don't do that. The fact that you're here reveals much. So when the pressure comes hard on you, don't do what your feelings tell you to do. Give in, run, stay away from church, tell no one no. Fight for God's honor and your well-being and refocus, gather around your family, and pick up your weapons. What about you? This matters. This lasts. This has eternal value. Your spiritual life and what you do for God's glory is what matters. So don't let enemies slow you down. No, stand up. Can you picture them? Families, think of this. Families standing together. God's people lining up along the wall, weapons in hand with their swords, their spears, and their bows. That's what we must do today, spiritually speaking. How are you doing? Sixth, Nehemiah encouraged the people to remember the Lord. How good is that? Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the leaders, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What a leader. Isn't Nehemiah a good leader? I mean, a great leader? Fear not. Remember the Lord. Fight. That's what he says. Fear not. Remember the Lord. Fight. Don't be afraid of them. Why not? Because you're a child of God. God loves us, His children. And God is watching over us and only allowing what's best, even when we don't understand it. It's still true, eternally true. Yes, Christians are sometimes afraid, but we can't let that fear overcome us. We can't let that fear cause us to give in to compromise and mediocrity. We can't let that fear cause us to waver. No, instead, we go back to what God has said to us and we remain faithful even in the midst of that fear. For God is indeed with us and God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so when we are afraid of our enemies, when we are afraid of our circumstances, for our health, for our children, for what tomorrow brings and so on, we always go back to the promises of God for us as beloved children, and we let faith overcome our fear by living faithfully in the midst of that fear. I won't curse God and die. I won't deny Him. I will keep walking the faithful path. I will trust Him in the midst of all this chaos. I will remember that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man really do to me? So we trust Him in the midst of the fear because He's greater than that and He will never leave us nor forsake us, His beloved children. Nehemiah reminds the people of this. Don't fear. What's there to fear when you have God? Second, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, right? When the people of God remember that God is great and awesome, they realize that they're unbeatable when doing His will, no matter what happens. Just like Peter, when he takes his eyes off the Lord's and off of the Lord and begins sinking in the sea, It's when we take our eyes off the Lord and begin looking at ourselves and at our circumstances that surround us that we begin to falter. Don't do that. No. Focus on the Lord, our great and awesome God, who knows exactly what He's doing. What matters? God. What lasts? What are you living for? What is your great aim in life? It's glorifying Him, right? So focus on Him. He alone is great. He alone is awesome. He alone is worthy of giving your life to. Everything else is rubbish. Your call is to remember and to focus your life on Him, the lover of your soul, your deliverer, your redeemer, your Lord, your Savior, Him alone. Focus. Focus. And third, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. I love that. Fight. Fight. For us today, the fight is spiritual, but it's just as real. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't slow down. Don't let up. Don't get sidetracked. Don't waver. Don't compromise. No, you fight. Fight like a good warrior for God in this great spiritual battle that we are in. You want to be a water boy? Or do you want to be on the front lines of the fight against Satan and his minions? I want to be on the front lines of the fight. So I need to pray more, and I need to be in the Word more, and I need to battle sin harder, fiercer. I need to put on that spiritual armor and stand strong in faith, looking unto the Lord, always remembering Him as I refuse to listen to the enemies and as I honor God with my fading life. Nehemiah reminds us of this. In the movie, The Two Towers, anybody know that movie, Lord of the Rings? Come on. One scene depicts the morale among the people at Helm's Deep. Helm's Deep was a tiny, demoralized people facing 10,000 bloodthirsty warriors. As the inevitability of the battle grows in its intensity, scenes depict young men facing the prospects of war and almost certain death, trying on armor and weapons too big for their frail bodies. Among them walks Aragorn, the king apparent. With two friends, Aragorn points to the pitiful sight of men and boys around him in evident fear and says, "Farmers, farriers, stable boys, these are no soldiers. It's a scene of hopelessness and despair." Earlier, Aragorn tried to rebuke King Theoden as he prepared for the battle at Hornburg. In response to Theoden's words that crops could be regrown, Aragorn says, "They do not come to destroy crops. They come to destroy the world of men." Theoden then angrily pulls him aside and says, "What would you have me do? Look at them. Their courage hangs by a thread. If this is to be our end, I would have them make such an end as to be worthy of remembrance." Come on! How good is that? Yeah, that's how I want to go down. Full of faith. Not cowering in fear, but fighting for God and the glory of God. Worthy of remembrance. Faithful. Fighting. Exalting my King. Building the wall. Lord, help us to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to the end. Help us to not look to all the enemies that surround us, Lord, but to look to You, to fight, to stand strong, to keep building, to gather together, to stay in Your Word, to be on the front lines of the battle at hand, to live a life worthy of remembrance. Help us, make us strong, help us to band together, help us to honor You. Bless us as we go out. Fill us with faith and faithfulness for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.